Then on another, just going on with Life Explored, it's a great course, whether you are a new believer, whether you are, whether you're not quite there yet, you're not sure how you feel about the Lord, you're not sure where you're at with it. Sometimes to be in a small group, guided by questions that are put forward and even... You know, just the video just tackles several subjects in itself. It's just good for us. I was looking through the first video, and it was just amazing. It was heart-searching for me, like Mark was saying. It was like, if you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? What would it be? And it... You know, I'm not going to give you the answer. Come to the course. But I would strongly encourage you. We're trying to do it in a small enough group where it's not overwhelming. It's intimate enough to ask questions and to have open discussion. Yesterday, we went to take Jonathan to a birthday, and I was there with a friend of mine who I've known for a few years, who is not a Christian, and we had never really had a deep conversation about his beliefs and what I believe, you know, and what I believe the Bible teaches, the truth is. And it was amazing. We had 2 hours walking, waiting for our kids to be done with the birthday, of just very open, could have been even offensive conversation. Offensive on both parts. In other words, I could have been offensive on what I was saying to him and vice versa. But at the end of the day, if we're not able to be open with one another, what are we going to discuss? And it was just so refreshing to be there. And in him and I have a relationship for a few years now, to be able to just say, well, you know, I don't agree with that. I think that's quite silly, you know, in some ways. And he's like, well, I think this is quite silly. And I was like, well, that's okay. Now, let me give you the reasons why I don't think it's silly. And it's just wonderful not to be hypersensitive, you know, like religion is something we, or God, or the future, or the past is something we, no, what you believe is sacred. No, let's talk about it. You know, and I think in that environment, these sessions are entitled to that, not to turn it into a debate environment, but to be able to think about these things together, you know. So I would strongly encourage you to come to it. And then this week we also have a children's meeting this past week, and I heard that through my guilt method that I brought to you the other day, that we actually have more children's workers, and I was very pleased with that. You know, we got to the point, I know it didn't work on some of you, but I'll try a bit harder in the next few weeks. But we got to the point where we're almost there, if not there, where we have every class covered and nobody would do it for more than once a month. I mean, that's amazing, huh? To do children's ministry for no more than once a month, and yet everybody, you know, a good team to be involved with that. And I was very thankful for your response, and I'm at a place where more and more I'm realizing that we have to walk our children with us in this walk with the Lord. We have to walk, bring our children with us. We are sending them to school for, I don't know, how many hours do we send them to school? Between 25 and 40 hours a week, and they are being devoured. They're being influenced like nobody's business. And I'm not saying that we have to indoctrinate and teach our kids not to think, but I think we need to give our kids all the information so they can make wise decisions and not just part of the information. And we live in a world that's got an agenda. It has an agenda, and we bear the responsibility to walk our children with us, and it should exhort us to know the Lord better, to know the facts better, and then also to take care of our own children, as well as to be there for each other's children. You know, I'm convinced that more and more that it takes a village, like the expression says, to raise children. And I think sometimes parents fall out of grace with their children, particularly in their hormonal years. I remember myself being embarrassed of my mom and my dad. You know, just thinking that they were the dumbest people in the world, and then I knew everything better. And it was other people that had an influence in my life, and I've appreciated Dave Shirley and Brian, for example. They've become like parents to me, and I feel like we need to be there not just for our own house, but to be there for each other's children, and you know, build relationships. So anyway, great. Thank you so much for signing up for the meetings. If we turn to John 16, we're going to re-go over a little bit the words of Jesus in chapter 16, verse 7 through 14. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send them to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, these are words that you uttered right before you knew you were going to the cross. And these are things that were heavy on your heart. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it. Help us to understand who you are and what you've done and how we shall live, how we should live with the few years that we have on earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. I read last week that of C.S. Lewis when he said, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb in the depth of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Here, C.S. Lewis is recounting his conversion, and no doubt it is. He's recounting how the Holy Spirit was drawing close to him, convicting him, convincing him of certain things. And last week we looked at the fact that one of the things that he was convincing him of was of Jesus. You know, he convicts us of Jesus and the fact that we do not believe in him as we are before we were Christians. You know, Jesus is presented to us and the Holy Spirit illuminates, and then the Holy Spirit is like, and why don't you believe in him? And why don't you give your life to him? And why don't you just yield? What is the problem? And we left it at that last week. Convict of sin, not because of all the wicked things that we have done, you know, not all the things that we have thought, and we looked at the state of man, but convict of sin primarily because we have not believed in him, the only solution for the state in which we find ourselves in. And then Jesus went on to say, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, it's just crazy, this. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. What in the world does that mean? And of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In the world, you ever look at Jesus' words and like, what is that supposed to mean to me? Well, we live in a world that seems to believe that they have the key of righteousness. Right? Who lives rightly? Do the Muslims in the Middle East live rightly? Do Jews live rightly? Do the atheists in Russia and Cuba, do they live rightly? What is righteousness? Who is the one? And you know, the reality is that we have standards and we compare ourselves to each other, don't we? And we sort of think to ourselves, well, I'm better than that. Or we say to ourselves, well, I would never do that. By looking at the fault of others, I can feel good about myself and how well I have done things. Even by the beliefs we hold of tolerance, we can sort of sometimes just feel really good about ourselves because we really have a sense of what we believe is righteous. And we might not say these things, but if honest with ourselves, we would pray the prayer of the Pharisee, Father, I thank you that I am not like that guy. You ever feel that way? Thank you, Lord, that I don't do and I don't live like those people do. And you know, it's interesting that Jesus brings it all to a different level. It doesn't matter how righteous we are. Jesus said, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees sometimes are painted as really, really, really bad people. But really, they were not that bad of people. They really loved, I mean, they really, in their heart of hearts, they wanted to love God. And they put boundaries there. So in other words, they believed that God had given the Sabbath. So they wanted to make sure that the Sabbath wasn't broken. So they would make rules around the Sabbath to ensure that they didn't break it. So in their heart of hearts, they actually were trying to do the right thing. They would walk with their children. I don't know. I mean, modern day Pharisees, I think you would find they were probably the Orthodox Jews. And when you go to the temple, one of the most beautiful pictures of a father and son I've ever seen is at the Wailing Wall. and hear this father is reading the Torah, and he's got his son like this, and he's just reading the Torah out loud, and he's just bouncing, you know how the Jews do. And it's just amazing the love, the affection that this father had for his son. And you would think, you don't think to himself, what a bad guy. On the contrary, the Orthodox Jew community actually has very loving family nucleus. So when we look at the Pharisees, we need to realize that when Jesus says, unless it exceeds, I mean, we were looking at very, very good people. And as far as righteousness is concerned, according to the law, they were far beyond anything we've ever dreamed of being. The Pharisees were much gooder. I know it's not a word, but I'll make it up right now. They were much gooder than we will ever be. As a matter of fact, Paul, who was a Pharisee, said, as far as the law is concerned, as far as the Ten Commandments, as far as the Levitical law, the ceremonial law, he says, I was blameless. Which one of us can say we were blameless? And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He also said this, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, let me see any hands. Who's perfect here besides moi? Anybody else? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if my righteousness must exceed the most high standards ever lived, what is the standard that God will accept? What standard does God accept? And it says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Jesus ascending to heaven shows that this is the righteousness that God can accept. It's interesting, in the conversation yesterday, we were getting into the Crusades and we were getting into all this stuff, and he was accusing the church of the atrocities through the Inquisition, and which is fine. And I agreed with him completely. I said, I think it's just terrible, those things that happened. I said, but you cannot blame Jesus for that. Jesus said, put the sword down. Jesus said to him, he said to them, by the love you have for one another, people will know that you are my disciples. So not by the way that you conquer the world, they will know that you're my disciples. And I said to him, show me one person that can bring an accusation against Jesus. Even Gandhi said, I wish the Christians would live like Jesus did. Even a Roman soldier at the cross says, this man was a righteous man. Even the thing that I read about Napoleon a couple weeks ago, I says, when we come to Jesus, everything is extraordinary. We conquered by force. He conquered people by love. And this day, thousands of people would give their lives for him. Show me a life like the life of Jesus. No one can say anything against them. Even with the radical things they say, well, he was a good guy. And you have to keep pressing it. No, but he wasn't just a good guy. He said some pretty radical things. No, but he was a good guy. He spoke about hell a lot. And yet everybody says, man, he was a good guy. They couldn't blame him. They can't blame him with anything. He was mighty in what he said. He was mighty in what he did. And his life is that which God the Father accepts. That is the righteousness. Paul said it like this. He was a Pharisee and he says, I used to be blameless. I was blameless. As far as the law is concerned, in my own eyes, I was just a good guy. And then in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, he says, those things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them rubbish, that I may know him and be found in him. And then he says this incredible line, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of Christ, which is of faith. So Paul is saying, once upon a time in my own heart, when I compared myself to other people, I felt like I was a really righteous person. But when I met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and he showed mercy to me, and then I began to see his life, I began to see, oh, wretched man that I am. And I realized that I had no righteousness, that I was not as righteous as I thought. This happened to me myself. I mean, I really, honestly, when I became a Christian, right up to when I became a Christian, I thought I was the coolest guy in the world. I know you might not, Alex thinks I'm awkward, but I thought I was God's gift. And as a matter of fact, when I became a Christian, I really thought I was a pretty good guy, and that when I became a Christian, I would be a great asset to God. That multitudes would give their life to the Lord because now I was sharing it. Because I was a righteous person. And then all of a sudden, it was just like, as I began to see Jesus, I began to realize I didn't fall short of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. I didn't fall short. I mean, that is the least of my problems. I fell short of the beauty of the best human being. And yet God, who's ever walked on this earth, I began to see my own heart and I began to realize, oh boy, I'm not as righteous as I thought I was. And I began to realize that if I wanted the Father to accept me, I couldn't offer my own offering. I had to receive the offering that was made for me, which was the life of Jesus, perfectly lived, taking the penalty for me. I have. You might say, but, you know, people sometimes have these weird views of what pastors are, you know, and it's just like, oh, pastor, it must be so amazing. You must be so holy. Well, not really. You should see me with Jonathan sometimes, you know, it's just like, I mean, I know I keep saying it, but it's my life right now. It's just like I am shocked at myself. I have no righteousness of my own. The only thing that God is going to accept from me is to trust in the righteousness that he fulfilled for me in Christ Jesus. Now, for the moralist, this doesn't go well, but you know what? Let me say, it doesn't matter how good, how benevolent, how kind, how generous, how honest you may be. You can't make it on your own. We all need to believe in him. No man has a righteousness of their own. You will always find someone worse than you. You will always find someone better than you. I mean, let's look at the righteousness of Jesus more, a little bit. You know, just follow the life of Jesus. What was his life like? At the end of his life, he was able to look at people and say, which of you accuses me of sin? Can you say that? You know, it's just like, I could just, which one of you accuses me of sin? I can just say, well, I remember when you said this to me. I remember when you did this to me. I mean, it's like, it's just, we are not. But he was able to look at the whole world in all its history and say, which one of you can accuse me of sin? He said in John 14:30, he says, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Now, who's the ruler of this world? He is the accuser of the brethren. So not only in time can no one bring an accusation against them, but in eternity, not even the devil could bring anything against them. And Hebrews says, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate, and has become higher than the heavens. And like I said, that Roman centurion, these soldiers were hard men. And he was melted at the sight of Jesus saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. His teaching. What was his teaching like? I mean, look at what he taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. You know, sometimes we socialize with those that are doing good and we despise those that are doing bad, and we think of India and we think of, it's people are fascinated with Hinduism and Buddhism, and it's so interesting to me that in these countries, those that are in the streets suffering, those that are poor, their religion teaches them to leave them like that. That's their karma. That's what they deserve. So therefore, I have a friend, Peter Will, that used to go to India and had to pick up people dying on the streets because they would not pick up their own people dying on the streets because it was a crime to do it. Because you were interfering with the karma. And here Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you see Jesus not going to the big kings and hanging out with them, although he was the greatest king. You see him there with the suffering. I mean, what a life. To the Pharisees who were so righteous in themselves, he says, you know, you guys believe that you should be made clean on the outside, but your inside is messed up. You're not taking care of the inside. To the people, he was able to say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. His life, who he dealt with. I mean, in his righteousness, he was able to help people and yet not condemn people. It's crazy to me. I mean, he was able to take a poor woman, a notorious, excluded woman, and be there in her sin. And it's crazy to me because, see, as a righteous person, it doesn't mean we become and ignore sin. He was conscious of wrong living. He knew that woman was living wrongly, and he didn't condemn her, but he didn't just leave her there. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He was able to forgive her of her sins, but then he didn't just stop at forgiveness. He would say to a woman caught in adultery as everybody else was going to stone her, and he didn't just say, well, it's okay, continue in adultery. He said, you know, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So look at his righteousness. He encapsulates mercy and yet righteousness. Of course you shouldn't commit adultery. I mean, the adultery is only enjoyed by he who is committing it, only for a season. But whenever people say it's just falling in love, I would like to ask them, how about when it's happening to you? The other way. But it's amazing how Jesus is able to be perfectly righteous and be merciful and yet not liking sin. Hating sin. To another, he says, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And this sort of mentality in the world today, it's so amazing because we feel so righteous that if we're tolerant, we're being loving. It's amazing how he's righteous. This sort of thing is like, oh, if you just leave them to do what they want to do. That's righteous. That's not righteousness. Someone that's addicted to drugs, just let them do what they do. Really? As a father, that wouldn't be very loving. But look at Jesus. He says, to another one says, your faith has saved you. And he teaches that word save is much more than just physical salvation. It's an internal salvation. And he was so righteous, Jesus, in his teaching, that he shows us that we cannot just fix our actions. It is our very hearts that need repair. Yesterday with my friend, I told him, I said, you know what? I am completely convinced that the reason I have such a sense of justice in me, you know, when someone wrongs you, don't you have a sense of justice? Kind of like they do something to you. It's like, I mean, the temptation is precatory psalms. May the Lord repay them twice as much. You know, it's just kind of like, it's just like, I can't believe they're doing this to me. I forgot what I was going to say. Isn't that terrible? Oh, yeah, so I was telling this guy that we have such a sense of justice because we were created in the image of a just God. And I said to my friend, I said, you know what? I live with the reality that I'm going to face a holy God. He is perfectly holy. And I don't have a leg to stand on. Because it's not just the actions that I have done or haven't done. It's the heart. And I said to him, you know what? I'm shocked at the things I think about sometimes. I understand that sometimes it's just the devil just throwing fiery darts. But sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes I'm entertaining those thoughts. And the worst part is when I find myself enjoying those thoughts. I think to myself, Mamma mia, it's amazing that when Jesus came, he didn't just teach about a living a sort of like a good outward life. He taught that righteousness of actually giving us a brand new life, a brand new heart. Look at his death. I mean, you can tell a lot about a man when he dies. And look how he didn't just get taken there. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. And you ask yourself, why did he set his face to go to Jerusalem? It's crazy. He knew exactly why he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to give his life. There's no greater love than when a man gives his life for his friends. I have two friends. David Pham is a missionary we supported here for years, and then David Guzik. Both these guys did something that shocked me, that has put their righteousness, if I was to compare myself, way above mine. where when I heard that this happened, I just kind of thought, oh, wow. But David Pham was pastoring a church in New Zealand, and there was a lady at church whose husband did not believe, does not believe to this day. He was on dialysis, and David said, you know what? I want to give him my kidney. You what? I mean, you know, John the Baptist, if you have two, give one away. I mean, this is at a different level. You know, it's just, it's kind of like, what? You're going to give your kidney? And part of me thought, well, when he was talking about it, he was going through the testing. Oh, it probably won't be a match. It was a match. And he gave the kidney to that guy. And you know what? The guy to this day doesn't believe. And he's still friends with him. And I think to myself, now, David Guzik has a sister, and his kidney did not match for his sister, and she received a kidney from somebody else. David Guzik was convinced that he wanted to make sure he put another one in circulation, and he gave his kidney to someone he had never met. Until afterwards. And then they met, I think it was in New York, and she was very grateful for receiving. And I think to myself, wow, that's righteous. That's amazing. But you know what? Jesus didn't give a kidney. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to give his life. And he went to Jerusalem to give his life, not for good people. He went to Jerusalem to give his life for people who, like, is an expression I heard recently, maybe it's not a very good one, but it's a very real one, who just like to put their middle finger up to God. I think it was you that used that expression. It's a terrible expression. I used it twice today, one talking to Mark and one now. See, it's contagious. You're defiling my righteousness, you know? It's kind of like, but you know, at the end of the day, it is that. It's like the world here, they like to believe anything. They like to do anything as long as they'll be left alone. They want to enjoy the air, enjoy the water, enjoy our lungs, enjoy our taste buds, enjoy everything. But please don't give me God. And God, in his love and in his righteousness, he gives his son. And the son goes, I'm going to the cross for people that don't want anything to do with me. That, to me, is righteousness. It's incredible how right it is. We all know it's right. We all know it's right. It's right. It might not be comfortable, but it's right. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. He died that we might be rescued. You know, we see all kind of benevolence going on in the world. And the heart of man is so corrupt that even in our doing good deeds for the kids in Africa and for the kids in India, somehow or another, all these enterprises end up serving themselves. We're stained with sin. He had nothing to gain all the way to the end. Sometimes it might not be money we do it for. Sometimes it might just be the satisfaction and the gratification we get when someone says, oh, wow, what you do is just so wonderful. And Jesus' resurrection preaches that Jesus was righteous. Sin could not hold him. You see, the reason God told Adam and Eve, and science still doesn't know why man dies, why we just comes a time where we just, they can't explain life at its origins, they can't explain death. And the Bible tells us that God told Eve, the day that you eat of this fruit, Adam and Eve, you will die. And death entered the world because of the unrighteousness of man. That's why every man dies. And you know what's amazing? When Jesus came to die, that law that Satan had against man to accuse him with, Satan lost his power. Because when he wanted to keep Jesus down, see, Jesus, there was no sin to hold him down with. And he rose. And that's the verdict. Now, please understand, the resurrection of Jesus is not what the early disciples believed. You know, sometimes it's like, well, that's what you believe, and that's what, but the Bible doesn't give that. The resurrection of Jesus is not what the disciples believed. We got to get that out of our mind. It is what the disciples saw. They ate with him. They doubted more than we doubt. And then Thomas says, hey, let me put my hand in your side. Unless I put my hand in his side and in his hands, I'm not going to believe. And they ate with him. And every single one of them gave their lives when questioned, when cross-examined. Every single one of them said, we can't help but to speak of the things that we have seen and heard. Not one of them said, hey, I was just kidding. It was all a secret plan. And it sort of backfired on us. Even Judas, who could have been the one that said, it was all a joke. Even Judas says, I betrayed innocent blood. Even Judas. That scoundrel couldn't speak a bad thing about Jesus. And that's why Jesus rose from the grave. And that's why it says he will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Now let me ask you a question. What righteousness do you have? All the good that you've done. What righteousness do you have that compares to that of Jesus? And the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of what true righteousness is. True righteousness is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And unless you're able to live perfectly like Jesus lived perfectly, which I'm sure you haven't done already, you have no access to God. You have no chance to go. It doesn't matter whether you give yourself and whether you give yourself to be burned, whether you sell everything that you have. If you have not that perfect love, it's nothing. And we've all failed. So the Holy Spirit is going to come into our life and say, why don't you believe in Jesus? And when we say, because, he's going to say, but don't you realize that true righteousness is Jesus and that you don't have it? You can't live up to it. The wages of sin is death. And I don't have time to go into the judgment, but I want to play you a video. It's only a minute and 50 seconds, and it is Pastor Chuck at the age of 83, 84, when he'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he knew he was going to pass away. Now, this man had served the Lord faithfully in the ministry for over 40, 50 years as a pastor. Gernot, who comes here from Germany, he says, has he ever been involved in a scandal? And I had to say to him, no scandal. He says, man, that's rare. I mean, he lived a good life. He gave chances to people that I would have never given a chance to. Opportunity after. He was so gracious. He would always say, I'd rather err on the side of grace than on the side of judgment. And when he's facing the reality that he's going to meet the Lord face to face, in a group of pastors, as he's thinking that maybe this would be one of his last messages where he would have the pastors gathered, this is what he said.
I've often wondered just what it must be like to stand there in the presence of a holy God who knows everything that I've ever done, knows every thought that I've ever had, and to have to stand before him. And I know that I'm so thankful that I don't have to stand alone. There is that song they used to sing, and I haven't heard it for years and years. In fact, so many years that you've probably never heard it. But when the judge shall at last call my name from the throne and say, who will answer for this guilty soul? Through the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. And his sweet voice will say, I will answer for thee. I'm so glad that I have this wonderful advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who will stand up for me and answer for me when my name is ultimately called from the throne. I don't have to stand there in my righteousness, which is zip, but I can stand there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to me by my trust and my faith in him. And so we just rejoice.
I'm just struck when he says, I don't have to stand in my own righteousness, which is zip. Here's a man who's dedicated his whole life to serving Jesus Christ. His mom taught him how to read from the Bible. He didn't know who Superman was. He didn't know who Spider-Man was. All he knew was who Elijah was, who Moses was. That was his heroes. And he says, my righteousness is zip. You have no righteousness of your own. And the worst thing we can do is to think that we in ourselves are righteous. When the Holy Spirit works in a life, he tells them there is one righteous, the man, Christ Jesus. And we are beneficiaries of his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of convicting, obviously, because that's what he said he would do. But it's also so comforting to realize we don't have to stand there in our own confidence. You know what this tells me about evangelism? Let's stop talking so much about ourselves. Let's talk, get acquainted with Jesus, and let's talk about him. Let us share him. Oh, that God would empower us to communicate Jesus as beautiful as he is, as majestic as he is, as powerful as he is, as merciful as he is, as hating sin and holy as he is, as gracious as he is. Oh, that God would fill us with his Spirit to magnify the only one that deserves to be magnified, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord. for your life. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you that you've shown us how, in such a gracious way, Lord, you've shown us how deep we've fallen as a human race. And that you walked on earth, showing us what true identity is, what a true life looks like, and that anything that we live is just sort of shadows of that, Lord. Help us to realize, Lord, that whether it's lying, whether it's covetousness, whether it's adultery, whether it's whatever sin, there's not one sin above another sin, that whatever sin, that you've come to redeem us, to make us into everything that you intended man to be. And the only one on earth who's accomplished that is you. And yet you promise, Lord, to give us a new heart. And that through the weeks, through the months, through the years, until we meet you, your Spirit will become forming us more and more into your likeness. Oh, Lord, make us more like you. Help us not to communicate our righteousness, but yours. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.